title of the sermon today is Lights That Flicker, Lights That Shine. And you know, I think that we spend a lot of our time shielding our light for fear that if it is too bright, if it is too clear, if it comes through too boldly, someone around us might say, "What's that?" and pin us to defend what in fact we are told to defend, and that is the joy that is in us. The letter to the Philippians, as you probably know, we've been working our way through it. We're down now to chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. I would encourage you to open your scriptures to those verses. But its theme, its thematic, talks about joy, joy in the Lord. Rejoice, rejoice with me. You are my joy. You will be my joy and my glory when I stand before the Lord. I mean, those are all phrases that come out of this little letter that Paul has written to the Philippians. And it's important for us to recall that he writes about joy, joy exceeding, against the background of suffering, the need to have the courage to stand fast in the midst of a cultural situation where the wind of the culture is blowing against you and they are not happy to hear what you have to say. Join with me. I'm going to read verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I do not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, looking at the passage, in a standard practice, when a sentence begins with the word therefore, to remind ourselves whatever it was that was just said, because the author is assuming that you know what he just said, and that what he just said is kind of the springboard for stepping on into the next comments. It's the foundation for those further words. Now, in this case, as we saw last week, the foundation for these comments here, for Paul's instruction, is his brief but powerful description of the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus is, for the Christian, the paradigm. He is the ultimate model of perfect obedience to God and caring for the interests of others. That is why, I mean, we all know, we understand the centrality of the cross, that Jesus died for our sins and rose up again from the dead as the proof of our justification. The price has been paid, and that's great affirmation. And so quite correctly, we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and we say, yes, there is my hope. But we do not study the life of Jesus just to know that he died and rose again from the dead. We study the life of Jesus because it is the great example that we wish to follow after and to have that example shape our lives. We want to live like him. In all that he did, Jesus obeyed the Father, even to the point, you might recall, we just got through going to the Gospel of John, that Jesus actually says, the words that I say and the deeds that I do, I have learned them directly from my Father. So he lives a life of complete and total and perfect obedience to the Father. And that, therefore, becomes the model for us. The point in this for us to grasp is not just that he obeyed, but he obeyed freely. At any moment, he could have done something else. That is what is so stunning. He could have, remember on the evening when he was going to be crucified, he said to his disciples, you know, if I want, I can call 12 legion of angels, and they will sweep in here, and I don't have to go through any of this. But he did. And it's the doing, it's not just the knowing about, it's the doing that then becomes the model for us. Now, this actually is what Paul describes on our behalf when he writes to the Romans. And if you have your scriptures, you can look at Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. This is what Paul writes. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God." Now, this is Paul's comment to the Romans. He says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Paul then goes on and says, "But I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Now, there's a profound truth in that little passage. There are those who are in the faith who seem to create a distinction between listening to the Spirit and responding in a direct obedience to the leading of the Spirit and not paying attention thereby to the Word. But it's important for us to keep clearly in mind that Jesus has spoken. He has spoken authoritatively, and He has spoken definitively. So consequently, in all that we do, we want to remain true, as Paul writes here in the to the Romans, we want to remain true to the standard of teaching that He has given us. The Holy Spirit no doubt will give specific leadings and indications to you to do one thing and another. I certainly hope that He does. I certainly hope that we have, all of us, a lively life of prayer and personal devotion where we are listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But that leading should never, can never offend against the standard that's been given to us. Because notice what Paul says. He says, "You have become slaves to that standard." Because the standard is the clear and unchanging will of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we should obey it. And so we begin then to understand the analogy between Jesus, who has a perfect obedience to the Father, and then the obedience to which we are called, which is to be a perfect obedience to the standard that we have received. Of course, we don't do that perfectly. I appreciate Vance's comments. We need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged because it's not just the case that sometimes we fail to obey the standard because we rebel and we just say, it's like being on the diet. Any of you ever go on a diet, and you're not supposed to eat this, you're not supposed to eat that, and one day you get up and you say, "Phooey, I'm eating it anyway." Right? All right. So that's rebellion. and then later on you have to deal with that. You look in the mirror, you look at the weight scale, and you go to repentance, right? Repentance, right? But so in this case, sometimes we need encouragement because we're tired. You see, that's part of what it means to walk against the wind. So when you turn on the radio, when you pull up the internet, I have this peculiarity. Greetings to our English brethren. But when I have a son who lives in London, and when I was over there, somehow or other, my laptop, now the browser always pulls up England's MSN. And the English are a little more salty than the Americans. And so I pull up my laptop and I have pictures that I don't want to see. And of course I have to switch over and get on to my own account. How many times do you encounter those elements of the world that compromise your purity of mind, compromise your purity of mind, compromise your purity of mind, until finally you say to yourself, ah! And then you need a word of encouragement. Stand fast. Because, notice what Paul says, if I present my body now to sin, I am in that act the slave of sin. And that is a grievous place that we do not want to be. So we notice that Paul states precisely, present yourselves. That is a voluntary action. In some ways, it would be nice if it wasn't. Wouldn't it be nice if you were automatically good all the time? I thought that would happen when I got ordained. Oh, well. A little later in that same passage, right, Paul expresses his thanks. He says that you have become obedient from the heart, right? Obedient from the heart to the standard. Now, what we're talking about here is conviction. He says the Romans have become convicted. It's an inner understanding and a yielding to the truth that has been presented to them. It's kind of like saying, this is the real thing. This is the right way to go. And in this case, it is the fruit or the result of a freely taken action of the soul. Now, please note, it's an action of the soul. It rises up out of the inner man, the inner person. It commits the inner person of the heart. And this is extremely important to understand that this is the way the dynamic of our moral choices works. You see, we either commit to the standard of purity or we commit to the standard of impurity. So we're ripped one way or the other. This is why there are no such things as little or casual sins that pass quickly. You see, we're either slaves to righteousness or we become slaves to unrighteousness. And I do not doubt a moment that every one of you knows exactly what I'm talking about, because when you decide, when you turn and you cross the line, you feel this pull. It grabs you. Sometimes such that you would wonder, am I a faithful follower of Jesus Christ or not? What has happened? What has happened? If there is a difference between these poles, these two things, it is this, and I think we know this. It is exceedingly difficult to break our slavery to impurity and lawlessness. But it is remarkably easy to break away from the laws of righteousness and truth. You see, giving into the flesh, giving into the impulses and passions of the heart, giving into the old man, I don't need anybody to help me. I'm just fine on my own. But standing fast, according to the standards of righteousness, remaining true to the Word, for that I need help. For that I need encouragement. For that, I need the word of exhortation. For that, I need lifelines. As Richard said, that's one of the reasons that we gather together on a regular basis, to remind ourselves of the things that we know that are true, but which sometimes fade in the vitality of their expression as we move into the week and other voices speak with greater tangible temptation. Paul talked about this, of course, in terms of his own personal experience. in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 19. He's talking here about the negative drag away from godliness which seems to rise up so spontaneously within our bodies. Paul wrote, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And so you and I are challenged to constantly choose against that downward drag. You might want to reference Romans 7, 18 to 19. Now, it's interesting. Paul, of course, knows the struggles that we have. And he mentions in this little letter to the Philippians, he mentions two motivations for our obedience. The first one's expected. There's no surprise in hearing this. He says this: "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is verses 12 and 13, great verses that grab our attention and, in fact, have raised endless speculation. How does this work out, people ask? How is it that at one and the same time, we work out our own salvation, that's what he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and yet he says, but remember, it's God who is in you both to work and to will for his good pleasure. Well, you can fuss about that all you want. Straighten it out in whichever way you wish. But one thing is perfectly clear and should come home to us as we reflect upon this passage of Scripture. And that is that God is not going to replace us in the effort to do what we should do. Sometimes all of us have heard, right? Let go and let God. Have you heard that? Let go and let God. Well, let me advise you. If you let go, you may just drop a long way. And it may be very hard to get back. Because you have to be exceedingly clear that when you let go, you grab God. Or else, there are plenty of winds that will blow you in any possible direction, but not heavenward. Passivity is not a Christian quality. Passivity is not a Christian quality. On the contrary, how many of you have raised two-year-olds? Raising two-year-olds demands patience. Christians are patient and long-suffering as their God is with them. You endure as an act of the will in continual renewed submission to what you know is true and right. You are not passively waiting for something to happen. You are disciplining the soul. You are alerting the mind. You are attuning the spirit and listening to God and remembering the word at all times. And oftentimes, when you listen for the spirit and wanting to hear that encouragement, you're listening for your brother to speak. You're listening for your sister to speak. You are waiting and hoping for the warm touch of love from someone around you. You see, the believer has to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is there. No matter where you have been this past week, at no time were you away from God. Absolutely no time at all. At all times, He was present. And you know, you can hardly, for me, I can't go by this kind of statement without commenting on the conceptual and emotional distance between Paul and much, and perhaps one would even say most, of contemporary Christianity. How often do we think of God as one before whom we tremble? I mean, the common phrases are, you know, the man upstairs, or the image of the old man with the lovely beard and full of gentle and kindness. And indeed, God is gentle and kind. There's a pervasive insistence that the intimacy indicated by Jesus' term Abba, Father, is best replicated in us by a kind of child's blithe lightheartedness. The image, of course, of crawling up into God's lap and snuggling. Well, how does that fit with working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Now, Paul is not calling on his reader to a joyless sobriety that moves ponderously and almost always with a critical spirit through the varied activities of life. That's not what's being looked for. The avoidance of that error, however, should not lead us into another. Here's the issue we have to wrestle with. How can we explain the loss of our sense of wonder that we as mere creatures who in addition are defiled by sin are now called as servants and friends of the Most Holy God? That's who dwells with us. That's who stands beside us and speaks within us. It's the Most Holy God, whom, if we were to see at a moment, unshielded, we would vaporize. Now, our fear in this case is not the fear of danger, the danger of swift and unrelenting destruction in the event of the least error or deviancy from the path of right. Rather, I think, it's similar to the fear and even trembling that the diver experiences on the high dive before taking that plunge. You ever been there? You stand in that, you just go, I'm terrified of heights, so it gets me really weird. You stand up there, if I'm at 4 feet, I'm terrified. But you know, the high dive is about 20 some odd feet. And the heart goes boom, 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 boom. And you're getting ready to take the plunge. And you go. And the exhilarating joy of that long descent and into the water. Fear and trembling. I think that's a good way of... That happened to us on Friday. While Wayne was just singing his head off and not paying attention to anything, right? Even that's not really true. We came to the top of the peak. And how many of you have been to the top of Mount Talak? It's just a big rock pinnacle. Sticks up into the sky, and it has a 360-degree view of everything in the Tahoe Basin. And when you come up one side, and as is often the case, and if you've been there, you know this, when you come up one side, it's kind of all crumbly and rumbly and sloped, and you scrabble your way up. But on the other side, it goes, whoosh, sheer drop. And so as you approach, you know, and you stand and you go, oh. It's magnificent. But there's trepidation, there's fear. There's fear simply in the anticipation of sudden, overwhelming beauty to look upon. Fear and trembling are the response of the soul touched with wonder in the anticipation of inexpressible joy. How much fear will we experience when the hand of God rests upon us and says, now, come home. Home. Home to what? To things that you and I cannot imagine. So great are they in their splendor and goodness. Fear and trembling. in the anticipation of overwhelming joy. That's the first of the motivations. But Paul gives a second, which may surprise us indeed. And you'll find it in verse 16. It's a very strange motivation, I think, for most of us to anticipate, particularly coming after the first. The second motivation, Paul mentions in verse 16, this is what he says, so that in the day of Christ, which is what I just referred to, come home, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What a bizarre kind of motivation that is. Now, putting it bluntly, Paul is saying that if the Philippians really love him, if he is held in their affections, if he is a true friend and they yearn for his good, then that itself will be a significant motivation for them to be shining as lights in the world and holding fast to the word of life. If you love me, not in this case if you love God, that's already established, but if you love me, Paul says. Now let's contextualize it to us. I want you to envision somebody else in this congregation, not me because I'm talking. Envision somebody else in this congregation and say to yourself, do I love that person enough in order that I will do all that I can so that when they stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be able to say, you know what? So-and-so encouraged me in the faith constantly and so much, and I'm delighted to know that they're going to be with me here in heaven. Bonds of love. Bonds of love. Too long and too insistently have we tried to characterize the walk and life of the Christian as if it was me and Jesus. It is just not the way the New Testament is written. The way the New Testament is written is us bound together by the Holy Spirit with Christ, who lives with us in our midst, such that we have become the temple of God upon the face of the earth. That's the way the New Testament is written. That's the way the church has been designed to function. Now, obviously, this raises difficulties. What Paul has said, in some sense, is common sense. We love each other and desire that all of us together would enjoy the blessings of God and enter into glory. That's common sense, but it is not necessarily common practice. There are many challenges that the church faces in this day as in all days. But in this day, I think particularly we have an immense challenge, in that the church seems filled with people who make no effort to love or have the affections of Jesus for other believers. You see, the simple fact is this. Even with my wife, and to you good English people, I love my wife. And everybody in this room knows I love my wife. But as much as I love my wife, the deeper and more lasting bond is that we are one in Christ. That is the bond that abides. You know, we talked about this before. In heaven, there are no married couples from what we can figure out. But that does not mean that the love that we share with one another will be less. It will be more. For now, it will be purified, cleansed of all distracting qualities, and my love for my wife will be a perfect reflection of the love that Jesus Christ has for his Father. By the way, so will my love for Dean. Or Jason, maybe Roger. We're working on it, right? But you understand, you see, you understand. See, Jesus, sometimes you make him out like he's a megalomaniac, right? Jesus in the middle, everybody adoring Jesus. Well, that is the image given to us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. But you have to understand something. That all the love you pour out for the Lord Jesus Christ, you pour into the hearts and minds of others around you. Of course you do. Because you find Jesus Christ in the people around you all the time. If you cannot love your neighbor whom you see, how well can you love God whom you cannot see? 1 John chapter 4, I think it's verse 12 or 14 or 98. I'm not remembering, but in any case, you check that out. But the point is taken, I hope. And the problem that we face is that we have millions of believers who make no effort to cultivate that kind of affection that binds them together. Indeed, indeed, perhaps we have touched upon the problem. You see, what seems to me is that we have a lot of people who enter the church kind of like limited liability Christians. I'm here, but I'm not altogether here. I'm here, but don't touch. And so these are people who manage to be in your midst without being in your midst. They preserve their distance. No entanglements. Because we want no commitments, because we want to float by and preserve our independence and be able to move on whenever we want to move on, which is the antithesis of the body of Christ. Now, getting inside this experience takes some thinking. Recently, I read a book which presents statistically based argument that perhaps the single greatest cause for the decline of Christianity is the decline, you ready for this? In the size and frequency of what the author termed natural families. Father, mother, children. Statistically, as people move from the countryside and villages or small towns to large towns and cities, the dominant trend in every nation is fewer children, fewer marriages, and marriages at older ages, more births out of wedlock, more people simply living together, and fewer people attending church. What is significant in this study for our thoughts today is that people stop going to church not because they cease to believe. Polls across the American landscape tell us over and over again, 80 to 90% of people believe in God. Something like 85 to 95% believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and rose from their dead. Where are they? You see, they don't stop going to church because they don't believe. It isn't that they have apostatized in a formal sense, but simply because without marriage, and especially without children, people lose touch with the biblical pattern of spiritual realities. And consequently, they no longer feel the need for church worship and then the fellowship of other believers. You see, faith is not murdered or slain by contrary evidence. It withers away. It's starved for lack of interest. Nor is this altogether a mystery. That's why this is so. Life in cities, even for the poor, is endlessly distracting. And, of course, life in the city is what you and I enjoy now because you have internet and TV and every other form of communication, so there is no preservation or distance from the dominant cultural centers that continually bombard us with contrary values. Soon people are busy pursuing personal interests and enrichment. Consequently, they really become too busy to be occupied with the needs of others. Or even with having a wife. Or heaven forbid, having children. You all know what happens when you have children. Nini, I love it. It's the favorite moment for us of watching a young couple. You know, we have some couples getting married pretty soon. We're going to watch them. They're in love, and they get married, and they're walking side by side. Woo, it's really great, right? And life is so good, and they get in the car, and they drive off, and they go here, and they go there, and life is wonderful. Then they have a baby. Wow. Suddenly, they got piles of goods and carts and vans and whoa, and you just say to yourself, I'm just going to stay home. I'm not going to go anywhere. So they got so much stuff. So, it's magnificent. It's awesome. You see, when there are children, their needs become dominant. And so people opt to have fewer or none. And beloved, without children, it is difficult to learn how to live without being self-focused. City life is anonymous. You can easily do what you want rather than what you should. And no one will ever know. Now, I know that what I have said is irksome. And in my normal, humble way, I commiserate with you. Tough. Studies have long since established that people join and stay in churches because they have friends and family there. Not because of the doctrines of the church, most of which they do not know, not even because of the quality of the preaching. Second best to families is music. So if you have no family, it is very easy. Oh, let me turn it around. It is very hard to connect. Jesus told the Galilean crowd who listened to the famous Sermon on the Mount that they were to be salt and light in the world. They were to let their light shine. Today I fear that so much of the body of Christ flickers, casting an uncertain light into the lives of those around us. It has been my great concern and my calling from the Lord to open the Word that He has given to us and let it shine as brightly as possible into the lives of all of those who might have opportunity to hear. I have to say that to this day, I have enjoyed a very modest success. As I have traveled through the years, the latter years particularly of my ministry, I've come to realize that if the ministry of the Word is to shine brightly, it needs to be taken up by strong families. You see, it is family relationships, husband to wife, parent to child, brothers to sister, child to parent, brothers to sister to one another. These are the relationships where we learn to love one another as friends and companions through the varied seasons of life. We don't abandon. And what did Jesus say? I don't abandon. And therefore, what are we to say within the bonds of Christ? We won't abandon. We're together to the end for the glory of His name. You see, we worship a God who is father to a son, and a son with a father. A God who is our elder brother, as well as a God who is a friend who never fails to stand by those bound to Him by the ties of a deathless faith. We are to be motivated by that family kind of love. for one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how glorious is your love for us. How good it is. How persevering. Oh, Father, to know that you take us into your arms and you say, "You are mine. I have paid the price. I am now going to pour my love, my truth, into your heart and mind. And you will be filled up with the light of my truth and the love which is the outflowing of my goodness. And you shall be bound together in the fellowship and the family of faith. And what begins here shall continue into eternity. Oh, Father, may we love one another as you have loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen."